out your Bible, it'd be great if you opened it to 2 Peter chapter 3.
I'm going to try and finish up our study in 2 Peter this morning. I've got this title up there, What Am I? Because this is going to be a key question in Peter's mind as he wraps up this portion of this letter. And this little letter, as we've said, I think all along, is Peter's swan song. Biblically, we'll never hear from him again. This is the end. And his readers will never hear from him again. And other than what we know a little bit of through church history and secular history, this is the last thing that Peter utters for our edification. We began our study in this short letter by rehearsing some of the last words of famous people. You remember that we looked at quite a number of those, and for the most part, we saw a pretty sad record of emptiness and despair that fills the hearts and have filled the hearts of so many throughout history, those who die outside of Christ. Now, history tells us that Peter was martyred in Rome right around the year 64, so this letter had to have been written a short time before that. And as 1 Peter 1:14 says, Peter says he knows that he is soon to die. So it's a little before that 64 portion. And as we've rehearsed lots of times before, I'm going to just do it one more time for us as we work through this last portion this morning. Peter concentrates on three chief things in this letter, basically divided up by the chapters. The first chapter, he deals with the foundation of the believer's salvation, the fullness of it, and that upon which we stand and live in every generation and in every world context. And then in chapter 2, he dealt most expressly with false teachers, how they will come into the church and how to recognize them and be aware of what kind of damage they can do. It isn't indifferent that people come in and teach doctrines that are contrary to the Bible, and we need to be aware of that. And then this third chapter, where the focus is on the future, this final appeal to keep the promised future of the believer as a controlling and clarifying and stabilizing concept at the forefront of our thinking at all times. You can't really live life well now unless you know where it's ending. It's that loss of perspective that leads people down to all other kinds of roads, and especially for the believer, focusing on where we're going to be eventually, what it is that Christ is doing in bringing all things to a final end, is vitally important for how we order our lives now. When I left the house this morning, I knew I was coming to this building. Now, there were a number of different roads I could bring, but ultimately, it's one basic path. And I've got to be coming to this building. And I've got to be following a westerly direction from my house. And I have eventually to get onto this road. And if we're not following Christ to the place where he's going, we will not end up where he is. And that's the concern. Peter wants to bring this down to that final application. In fact, what's great about this portion of the letter is that Peter gives his own application points at the end. I didn't have to make them up. They just come right out of the text. There's five of them, and we'll visit them by time we're done. But history is replete with the tragedy of lives lived with no thought for God's coming judgment. I'll stop there for a second. The meanest thing my father ever did to me in life was that he had to perform a funeral, and he decided to take a vacation instead and gave me my first funeral. Now, this first funeral was a difficult one. The guy who died was a reprobate in every sense of the word. He was a lifelong alcoholic. He was a wife beater. As it came to when we went to the funeral, one of his children, only one of his children, showed up. He was a mean, ornery, godless man his entire life. Thanks, Dad. Appreciate that. Always fun to do a funeral for somebody who's in that condition and made absolutely no noises at having repented or come to faith in Christ or anything. His wife met me at the door of the funeral home, and she was already three sheets to the wind when I got there and smelling like a brewery. She had been tanking down booze for hours. And she stepped up to me and she said, "I want you to know, before you do this funeral, that my husband suffered more in his life and in his death than anybody else who has ever lived, even more than Jesus suffered on the cross. If there's anyone in heaven, it's him." Now, how would you like to preach that funeral? My job at that point was not to preach anything about the dead man. It was to point this family to Christ, the Christ they had never known and never seen. This man died exactly as he lived, and he was headed in a particular direction, and I don't have the slightest doubt in my mind that that's where he wound up. Peter has that concern. Peter has that concern. What it means in terms of our own limited lifespans and what comes after really must inform how we live and what we do today. And if we have no clear picture of that, well, the wheels come off. We have an incredible example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. It has to do with the life and death of King Joram in Israel, a little known name in Israel's history. Let me read about his death here in 2 Chronicles 21. And after all this, talking about all of his life of debauchery and idolatry, after all of this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease. It's a miserable death, isn't it? And because of the disease, and he died in great agony. Catch this. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fire they made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He died at 40. And he departed with no one's regret. What a statement. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. What a tragedy. This is what a life looks like that says, I'm not living for eternity. I'm living for what I want to do here and now, and that's all there is to it. I'm reminded of an old story that's told about these two Australian brothers. They were twins, and they were the worst of the worst. Both of them were probably murderers, but had never been convicted of it. They were drug addicts and alcoholics. They were rapists. They were thieves. They were the worst of the worst. And the one brother died. And the other brother came to the local pastor and he said, I want you to conduct a funeral, a Christian funeral for my brother. And the pastor said, no, I don't think I can do that. And he said, well, as you know, we're fabulously wealthy, as well as everything else we are. I'll give you $500,000. And to a struggling little parish in the backwater of Australia, that was good. And the pastor said, no, I can't do that. He said, I'll give you $1 million. He said, I can't do that either. He said, I'll give you $5 million. And he said, okay. And he said, but the $5 million comes with one condition. Somewhere in the funeral service, you have to say that my brother was a saint. The guy's eyes rolled back in his head. He said, I've already agreed to it. Fine. So the day came, and the whole town heard about this, and they all came out. They wanted to find out what was going to be said, because this spread like wildfire. So the pastor got in the pulpit, and he said, let me tell you about this man in this casket. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a cheat. He was a drunkard. He was brutal. He was a murderer. And he wanted nothing to do with God. And I have no doubt that his soul is in hell. But compared to his brother in the front row, he was a saint. Now that's one way to get around it. All right? I suppose you can work through it that way. I would have opted for that kind of a way out. In more recent times, a picture of someone who's again, a horrid example of someone who's lived their lives but without any thought for eternity. And I think I've shown this to you before, but it's a good reminder. It comes out of the August 2013 obituary for Marianne Teresa Johnson Reddick. It was penned by one of her daughters. Appeared in an Oregon newspaper in 2013. You probably can't read it. Let me read the important part to you. Born January 4th, 1935, and died alone on August 30th, 2013. She is survived by six of her eight children, whom she spent her lifetime torturing in every way possible. While she neglected and abused her small children, she refused to allow anyone else to care or show compassion towards them. When they became adults, she stalked and tortured anyone they dared to love. Everyone she met, adult or child, was tortured by her cruelty and exposure to violence, criminal activity, vulgarity, and hatred of the gentle or kind human spirit. On behalf of her children, whom she so abrasively exposed to her evil and violent life, we celebrate her passing from this earth and hope she lives in the afterlife, reliving each gesture of violence, cruelty, and shame that she delivered on her children. Her surviving children will now live the rest of their lives with the peace of knowing their nightmare has finally some form of closure. Wow. What a way to die. And what a legacy to live. So, as we come to the close of this letter, Peter's asking a very penetrating question of his readers in this closing part. He starts off in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the judgment of Christ is coming, and all things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Man, there's a direction. Given that the teaching of the Old Testament, both through the mouths of the prophets and the examples of the historical record, demonstrates a final, all-inclusive, and exhaustive judgment to come upon the world, there is that big looming question, what sort of people ought we to be in living lives of holiness and godliness? How does living in the light of Christ's return and all that surrounds it inform how we live our lives now? That's the question. That's what he's put in front of them. It's a great question, isn't it? And it's not a question without hope, because he's writing, I think he believes he's writing to Christians. So there's a great hopefulness in it, but it's also extremely penetrating. And it does beg us, each one of us this morning, within the sound of my voice, to ask ourselves the question, how am I living in light of the fact that all these things are to be dissolved? How have I ordered my life? How am I ordering it now? And it's one thing to say, I need to watch my actions. But it's an entirely different thing to say, I need to find out what kind of person I truly am. What kind of people ought we to be? Not just what do we do, but what are we, is the question that he comes to. So, am I pursuing holiness and godliness, is what he asked there. And if not, then what am I pursuing? And I can ask you, if you're not pursuing those, what are you pursuing? What's the goal? What's the end game? Where are you headed? What's that all about for you? Or perhaps I'm like the old yarn that says those who aim at nothing always hit it. Maybe I don't have an actual aim, an actual goal. I'm just kind of getting by, you know, kind of waiting for life to end. I'm aiming at nothing beyond getting through the day, or maybe getting to kick back in retirement. And Peter describes the kind of person he's asking us to examine ourselves about being by using two terms. They're in the text here. Number one, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. So not just expecting, but inwardly yearning and striving for it. Do I want him to come? Do I want the final things to happen? Am I anxious for that? Or am I more in the mindset of let me put that off as long as I possibly can? Do I want Christ to come? Do I really want the renovation that he's talking about here? A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Living in that eager expectation for judgment, but also because justice is finally done, but also the eager expectation of reward because I've understood what Scripture says regarding the blessing that's to come upon the believer in that hour. The extraordinary things that are to be, that belong to all those who are truly in Christ. And the eager expectation of an existence where righteousness is the prevailing reality, where, as every Christian can say, yes, a day when there's no more sin and nothing else that comes with that sin, because all of its vestiges are finally done away with. And I'm just there with the revealed glory of the living God in just holiness and purity and wonder. One heart that wants that and yearns for it, hastens toward it. To be perfectly honest, there are some professing Christians who aren't all that excited about a new heaven and a new earth because they're not all that excited about giving up the sins they enjoy now. They want sexual freedom without repercussions. They want the joy of intoxication. Let me just enjoy the moment. They love an entertainment-based culture and lifestyle, been seduced into the spirit of the age. They want self-government to be their own boss. They want a life built around present and earthly joys and comforts. And a world where righteousness is all there is, to be perfectly frank, just sounds boring. That's because we're misinformed. That's because we don't understand the Scripture and what's promised to us. Because we're blind to the truth. But the bottom line is that for some of us, we just haven't had enough of sin and its ugliness yet. It doesn't bother us. So we come back to Peter's first point then. Are we that kind of people? And if not, then we really need to ask ourselves whether or not we're really in the faith. If we know so little of the coming kingdom and desire it so little, and if we have so little love for Christ and have so little hatred of sin and its effects, here's the question: are we saved? Do we know what it is to be born again? And that's a healthy question for each of us to ask. Number one, for the believer, in confirming that, there is the joy of what's to come. But if you're not a believer here today, there is the joy of the reality that you are here to hear the gospel again. And that can all change in a moment. Do we have any idea that this new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that's what we were saved for? That's what you were saved for. He didn't save you just so you could get through things today. He saved you that you might be with him when I married Skye. I married her so I could be with her all the time. It's great. And why does Jesus call us to be his bride so that he might be with us all the time for eternity and to be in the presence of his unveiled glory, that we might be overwhelmed with blessing beyond our wildest comprehension. That's what he saved you for. And don't you want that to... Now, the day I proposed to her, and she said yes. Oh, man. And then on the ride home, she said, can we put this off for a while? I said, what? I was devastated. We had quite the discussion about all that, and I relented and said, yes, if you don't want to tell anybody, I understand the shame. I get it. I'm fully engaged. I got it. And then later, she said yes again. I said, I'll ask you a second time, but I will not ask a third. And when I asked the second time, she said yes, and this time we set a date. Now, when we set the date, I was anticipating that date. And when Christ saved you, he was anticipating the day when you will be joined to him for eternity. And he is moving toward that moment, and he's saying, your heart ought to be knit with mine to come to that hour. And all that that implies, what a glorious picture that is for us. So this is a probing portion for sure. And one of the ways in which this mindset manifests itself is most explicitly is in our prayer lives. We talked about this a little bit last week and actually a little bit yesterday. Do we have the priorities of Christ at the top of our prayer list priorities? I've mentioned this before, but let me go back. There's when the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray, he stops, and if there was a little preface there, it would be this: do you really want to know what I pray for? You really want to know the burning priority of my heart as the Son of God? I have this desire above all other desires, that the name of my Father would be reverenced again in all the universe the way it ought to be. I want his name to be hallowed on the lips of every creature. That's what I want. And I want my kingdom to come where all sin and all that goes with it is vanquished forever, and the enemy never again invades and never again corrupts and never again brings heartache or pain until my will is done in this earth the way it is in heaven. Uninterrupted and instantly and joyfully and with all expediency. Do we burn with that desire of the reverence for the Father's name and reputation be restored in the universe? Do we really want his absolute rule and kingdom over all the kingdoms of this world so that he rules and reigns in pure holiness and righteousness? Do we really want his will to be done on earth the way it is in heaven right now? Or are we more interested in him answering our shallow wants and needs? Not that he doesn't have a problem with any want or need and tells us to bring them to him all. But there's priorities. And some of those things aren't quite as necessary. Start with the priorities and work down. And you know what you'll find as you start praying in that kind of a fashion? Your priorities will change. They'll drastically change. But, as I said, Peter assumes better of his readers, the readers that he had then, even as I have the privilege of assuming better of all of you that are gathered here today. And building off of that assumption, Peter then lays out the what if of those who are truly Christ's and do indeed have their eager sights set on a sin being judged and the new heavens and the new earth being ushered in. So, he moves on. therefore. I love that word, therefore. Since you're geared in this direction, let me tell you what that ought to look like. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and I believe that virtually all of you here are waiting for these, for this new heaven and this new earth, for wherein righteousness dwells. Since you are waiting for these, the day of the Lord and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, then, says the text, and here's his closing comments. Then here's his application. Then first, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. To be walking as an individual who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by faith in the substitutionary death of the Savior. Live there. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, but not only found in that justified sense, but be at all out war with sin in your life. Be laboring to attack those things that have crept in and still have a hold on you mentally and physically and all the rest. Be about the business of challenging the expression of sin and sin in your actions and in your attitudes as part of your day-to-day lifestyle. Be engaged in that and be diligent about it. Don't just do it today, but make that part of your day-to-day lifestyle. The only one who can really safely look at the depths of their own sinfulness is the believer, because we're secure in Christ. And so we can attack it without fear. And we can be engaged in that. When I was away on my sabbatical from being ill, I had occasion to read a bunch of stuff I wouldn't ordinarily read in a given week because, I'm supposed to be spiritual all the time. So I went back and I read something that I read in high school. It was Beowulf. And I had a pastor the other day said, "You read Beowulf while you were on vacation? You know, how sick are you?" Beowulf's great. And what came out of it was something that I think is really lost in Christianity today, that there is this spirit of heroic bravado. I can go out and conquer that stupid dragon. Of course I can. I can go after it. And you see this back in the Old Testament with David and his mighty men. It was like the worse the battle got, the more fun it was. Let's go for it. And there's supposed to be that kind. We're so secure in Christ that in attacking our sin, we can have this wild bravado at going after it. Go for it. Fight it. This battle will be awesome, and you'll come out bloody and bruised and torn up, but a victor in Christ. Go for it. Professional athletes do it every week. And they get a big kick out of it. Now, they do it for an earthly crown. We can do it for a heavenly one. And so don't be afraid to challenge your sin. Don't be afraid to face it. It's in there. It's ugly. It's horrible. But in Christ, man, there's victory to be had. And by the power of the Spirit, so we take on this heroic bravado that says, yeah, I'm going after this one. I got a problem with truthfulness, with lying. Man, I'm going to challenge this in my life. I've got a problem with purity. I'm going after this one. I've got a problem with fear and doubt. I need to get my weapons together and plunge into battle. That's the spirit of this. He isn't saying, oh man, I want you to feel bad and take on this terrible, onerous thing that you've got to do of trying to be found without spot or blemish. It's, yeah, let me at it. It's great. But we don't see a lot of that, do we? Maybe because we just haven't been taught that way, but I think that's what's in Peter's mind here. So the first thing he says is, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Go after it. Make sure you're really in Christ, and then, man, go after it. But secondly, and be at peace. Live at peace with God the Father in Christ and with his people. But be confident of the Father's providential care and ordering of the events and circumstances in your life. Be at peace. Don't be in constant turmoil over difficulty and the things that you have to face. Be at peace that you know how greatly your God loves you. Just what Ben has been teaching the kids, that whole curriculum about providence in the Sunday school this year, and what we heard again this morning, that believers of a past age, like those who penned the Heidelberg Catechism, to say, yeah, I know my God, and I know how good he is, and yes, there are difficulties and trials and challenges, but they come from the hand of a loving God, even when the secondary cause might be Satan himself. I don't necessarily look at every event as good, but I look at a good God who rules over all events. And I can trust him in it. And be at peace, resting in the assurance of his unfailing promises. Not running around always worrying about whether or not I'm going to sin my way out of the kingdom, but trusting him, believing him, and moving ahead. Especially the promise that he gives the Holy Spirit so that we can walk with him. And third, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Paul wrote some interesting stuff about the second coming of Christ. You read 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, and you say, there's some stuff there that's hard to understand. And he says, yep, and the people that are ignorant, they're going to twist those. Unstable people are going to twist those to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Very, very secondary side note there. Notice that the Apostle Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. It's the Word of God. That's how we know those portions ought to be in our New Testament. So he's saying, don't allow yourself to be discouraged in the intervening years as though Christ won't come, as though this won't come to pass. Be convinced that the Lord delays his coming only out of perfect wisdom and love and compassion. His patience is salvation. It is both the time to be growing in grace and dealing with sin, and it is the waiting for the calling in of every last one. Yeah, there are some mysteries in all of this. And no, we can't nail down all the details, and lots of people have erred in doing so, making it seem like God's not kept true to his word. But understand that his timing is just what it is because of his desire to save abundantly and not in a small measure. He's waiting. Maybe you're one of the ones he's waiting for today. Maybe you've fought this. You've heard the gospel. But you don't want to acknowledge your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. And he has waited for you to hear it again today. That you can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That you can be forgiven of your sin and born again and made a new creature. He has waited for you today. And maybe you've professed that you were a Christian. You've pretended that for years. The truth is you've never been changed and you know it. You've taken the label, you've spoken the words, you've said the stuff, but he's never transformed your heart. You've never truly bowed the knee to him and said, I deserve hell, but have mercy on me. And known what it is to have that burden lifted from your shoulders. But he's waited till today. At least today. And I don't know if he'll wait till tomorrow. That's not my business. But I do know that I'm not worried about the fact that he's waited this long, because I know how much he loves and how much compassion he has on the lost. Fourth, so you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Don't get derailed again, going back to the previous chapter, by the false teachers and the worsening state of the culture. Don't let the values of the world around you and of those who don't serve Christ distort the biblical vision of how the world and how life works. Don't get derailed by them. Don't get caught off guard. Don't get carried away with the error of those who are outside of the lordship of Christ. And through that, lose your own stability. Don't let the fact that at times it looks as though sin is winning the war lure you into its grip and destabilize you from trusting in God and His Word. And then his last one. Instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just where this book began, isn't it? That's chapter one all over again. He's closed it off the same way he began it. Man, just grow in grace. Don't stop feeding your hearts on His Word so that grace is magnified continually in your heart and mind. Don't stop striving after taking on more and more of the character of Christ by the Spirit. Grow in your understanding of all that Jesus is and all that He has done for you in His life, death, and resurrection, and is enduing on your behalf, even as He intercedes in heaven and has sent the Spirit. Grow. Keep to these, and the repeated exclamation of your own heart and mind will be the same as Peter's, which is how he ends the book. To Him be glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen. He's excited about his readers like I can be excited about most of you here this morning. It's great. Wow, what a joy as a preacher to know so many of you have been transformed in this is your heart, but we can grow in it. And maybe there's areas where it still needs to come. Let me make two closing observations and we'll be done for this morning. The first observation is, what is missing in Peter's letter? What's missing in Peter's letter? Something very interesting is missing. He hasn't once mentioned how they're supposed to change their circumstances. Now, he's about to die. He's in prison at this point. He knows he's going to be killed for the faith pretty soon. As a matter of fact, history tells us that he was crucified upside down. They were going to crucify him like Jesus. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Savior was. Turn me upside down. And so that's probably how he died in Rome. He doesn't mention praying for his circumstances either. It's not his chief concern. It's living now for eternity. There's no mention of their circumstances. Everything is directed at how they will change in their circumstances by growing in Christ. Does that mean we don't pray about our circumstances? Of course not. But we have a priority again, and we come back and say the chief priority is that I'll be changed in them, that you'll use these to create in me the fullness of that image of Christ. But what kind of person I am needs to be understood over and over and above what things I do or do not do. That's the second observation. It's to come back to that initial question, what am I? What kind of person am I truly? Not just what do I do. What kind of person am I? Constitutionally, ontologically, inwardly. Am I Christ's? Am I born again? Am I on the path to being with Him in glory? Is being with Him for eternity really my aim? Am I consciously seeking to be increasingly conformed to His divine character by being informed in the Word and transformed by the Spirit? Am I living as His agent in this present world, given over to His plans and purposes, or am I using religion and the name of Christ to get what I want out of life? What am I? Well, that's the question. And as we've said this morning already, and I know for many of you this is the truth, you can say this morning, I am a child of the living God. I've been born again by His Spirit. I have trusted in Jesus Christ for my salvation. I know what I am. Maybe we need to step into it better, but we've got a clear picture of who we are in Him. I know what I am in Christ. And then maybe there's some of you here who, as we've worked through this morning, you've come to the realization you don't share any of those inward things that Peter's mentioned here. You know, when a doctor is... A number of years ago, I was a witness to a car accident, and when I ran up to the car that caused the accident, the guy that was in the driver's seat looked to me as though he had died, but a nurse stopped right behind me. And she ran up and she said, "No, let me check for some vital signs." Now, she wasn't concerned at that moment about how vibrant his life was, just that he had life. And he was, by God's grace. He was alive and survived and recovered later. And I'm not asking you this morning how wonderful your life in Christ is. I'm just asking you, are you alive? Maybe you're not. And if you're not, let me tell you about this Jesus Christ. He raises the dead with a word. With a word. And He calls you to Himself this morning. He's been patient. And His patience is salvation. And He says, "Come to me today. Come out of that tomb. Come forth." Yeah, you're still going to be wrapped up in grave clothes, and there's a group of people around called Christians in a church, and they will get their hands stinky getting you out of those grave clothes. They'll help unwrap you and set you on your way. Come to Him. Hear His voice this hour. He saves the lost. He raises the dead. What a great Savior He is. Father, I thank You again for Your word. Boy, I thank You for the privilege of just being able to sit and rehearse some of these truths again this morning. I love how You have prepared these things for us in the most amazing and clear way. It's just astounding. And it's one more example of Your great love. You could have made this mystical and difficult instead of so plain and clear. Oh, work in us. Holy Spirit, continue to call us to growth in Christ, in the knowledge of the fullness of this saving grace that You've given us and the gift of eternal life. And anyone here who doesn't know You, stir their hearts this moment so that they can't resist. Draw them to Yourself in love and compassion, and transform them by Your grace and make them Your child today through faith in Christ. We ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with us once again, please?
Cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God. 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you.